Well, thank you, Brother Ron. It's a joy to see you tonight. I'm so glad you're here. And let me begin by saying, of the multitude of gifts and gestures that we are on the receiving end of from Lemoyne Baptist Church, one of the things we really appreciate the most, and I once again want to reiterate my thanks to you, more specifically tonight, for what you do for us, is every year I know that you send us a gift to invest in our marriage. And we have used that. Last year we were up on Prince Edward Island for ministry, and while we were there, we stayed in Charlottetown overnight at a bed and breakfast and just really, really enjoyed that. And I want to thank you so much for doing that. I don't know of a church that does that for their missionaries. And I really appreciate it. And I know Cindy does. It's just good to get away every now and then to be able to spend that intimate time with each other. So thank you for doing that for us. It's just a blessed experience each time. I want to begin tonight by sharing with you how this message came about. Probably a little over a year ago, I went to the region of Eastern Europe, and I was given the assignment of speaking on the home and on the family, on marriage, on child training to our Heart Cry missionaries, which I have not told you anything about this ministry that I'm doing. I felt led back probably, I guess now it's been 2 years ago, my wife and I were at a Heart Cry conference, and my wife is not an impulsive individual. She really thinks things through, prays things through, searches the scriptures, seeks godly counsel, and she had been. We knew that our days were numbered in our former church. It was just a matter of time, a church that I had served as an elder in for 11 years. But the Lord began to move upon our hearts. It was time to move on. And we were looking. We were open. And so we're at a Heart Cry Missionary Society conference there in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And in the midst of this conference, my wife looked over at me with tears in her eyes, and she said, "Don, I could work with Heart Cry." And so we took that seriously before the Lord in prayer, and one thing led to another. And so we felt led to join Heart Cry Missionary Society. Some of you perhaps have heard Paul Washer speak. One of the most uniquely gifted preachers today that I have ever heard. Unusual things have happened. You're not seeing a lot of conversions these days, but it seems like when Paul speaks, there are just genuine conversions. People are deeply moved and powerfully impacted. Well, it's been a benefit to us to be there among those men and around Brother Paul. But my specific ministry with Heart Cry is I'm the director for Eastern Europe. And we have four countries right now, Moldova, Serbia, the Ukraine, and Romania, that we have about 32 missionaries and their families that my wife and I oversee, we correspond with, and we make sure that their needs are covered. You pray for our countries over there. I'll give you an example. One of our missionaries in Moldova, we support $400 a month. The government takes $220 of that in taxes. So we think we got it bad here. And by the way, the gas over there is $8.50 a gallon. So it's horrible, you know. I mean, what they have to suffer from. And many times, as I wrote in a recent Heart Cry publication, one of the missionaries, you know, talked about how the Lord will lead and enable them to improvise through His wisdom. And so during the winter season, a number of their children had severe flu. And they didn't have medicine. They couldn't venture out to try to get anybody to help. And so they took a brick from the fire and put it under the table. And then, of course, the table, they had a blanket draped over it where it was completely sealed off there on the floor. And the children got under that and they poured tea on that hot brick and it made a vapor and the children were able to breathe. So that's the kind of conditions, you know, that they endure there in Eastern Europe at times. It's not like Western Europe. You know, Western Europe is very affluent, and unfortunately some of our missionaries right now, they're people that they've led to Christ and have been members of the church, have moved to Western Europe just to provide for their family. So just continue to pray for us and our relationship, our ministry to Heart Cry, and pray for Brother Paul Washer. I tell you, now, you're talking about getting some hate mail for preaching the doctrines of grace. This brother, I mean, literally, his life has been threatened. And so pray for Paul and pray for our ministry and pray for our own ministry, Cindy and I, as we continue to travel as the Lord opens doors to speak around the country. Back some years ago, Brother John Piper wrote a book, and of course that book was birthed out of a message, "Don't Waste Your Life." And then people would take that little phrase, "Don't waste your," and come up with their own unique theme to address in a message or some type of resource. And so you had things like, "Don't Waste Your Cancer," that John Piper wrote, which is an excellent article, by the way, that you can download off his website. Tremendous blessing, you know, to those that are struggling, dealing with the trauma of cancer. And then C.J. Mahaney came out with one, "Don't Waste Your Humor." Paul Bilheimer, many years ago, who, you know, we don't agree with Brother Bilheimer on everything, but I tell you, just a wonderful brother in the Lord, very warm heart. He's going home to be with the Lord now. But he wrote one entitled, "Don't Waste Your Sorrows." So I was invited to speak at a marriage conference, and the seed thought came, and I began to develop a message, and I shared bits and pieces of it in this conference under the theme of "Don't Waste Your Marriage." And that's what I'd like to talk to you tonight about. Now, I really believe that the great need of the hour is expository preaching. But as I was telling Brother Schenkel, at times, you know, the Lord directs us to preach textually or topically. And so tonight this is going to be a topical message, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to give me the substance to put on this outline that lies before you if you received one of the handouts this evening. So if you would tonight, I want you to begin by turning with me to the book of Romans once again. Romans chapter number 8. Romans and chapter number 8. You know, brethren, Christian marriage is a terrible thing to waste, because many husbands and wives refuse to live with eternal values in view. Their marriages have fallen far short of what God has intended and what He has ordained them to be. Wasting your marriage will, I believe, yield a harvest of regret at the judgment seat of Christ if we do not capitalize upon the God-given opportunities that God has given us to cultivate the spirit of our marriage. Yes, indeed, what often begins with such glorious promise can produce indescribable grief if we neglect it. Now, you may sit there tonight and say, "Well, why such neglect? I mean, why or how do we waste our marriage?" Well, let me just give you a couple of reasons here. And that is, first of all, is the very subject of neglect itself. You know, I'm convinced that many understand that their marriage is important enough to need nurturing, but become so preoccupied in the busyness of this life, in the cares of this world, that they never take the time to nurture their own relationship. There's a second reason, and this is just a partial listing in the way of introduction, of why we waste our marriage, and that is an ignorance. Now listen, an ignorance of God's purposes for marriage. Oftentimes, we fail to see the bigger biblical picture because we're so preoccupied with what brings us happiness and pleasure in the relationship, and we overlook God's intentions for marriage. So tonight, with that in mind, I want to share with you some things under this title of "Don't Waste Your Marriage." And first of all, let me begin by saying you will waste your marriage if you do not believe it is ordained by God to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, once again, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now we know that God has predestinated us as His own to be conformed to the image of His Son. And there are a multitude of providences that come our way in life that God sovereignly directs. Every providence of God is good. There is an abundance of frowning providences, and there is also a multitude of fond providences, if I could put it that way. But in the context of marriage, oftentimes, there is indeed a myriad of providences, namely just the relationship between a husband and wife themselves. You know, the person that perhaps you joined yourself to at the marriage altar is not at all what you thought they were going to be. I mean, you anticipated one thing and you got something radically contrary to that. But it was good for you. And you understand tonight that your marriage partner is God's divine instrument to perfect the life of His Son in you, to make you more like Jesus. You know, there's only one of two alternatives today in marriages. Either the divorce court or the cross. And God does everything He can to create need in our life that we might be constrained to flee to the cross, to die to self, to die to our rights, to die to our expectations in marriage, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes no mistakes, brethren. You have exactly what you need in a marriage partner. As God's ordained instrument to perfect the character of Christ in us, oftentimes our mate indeed can be God's heavenly sandpaper to irritate us and to conform us to the image of His Son. As one man put it, he called oftentimes this thing that we call marriage a crucible of God to purify us. He referred to it as the chemistry of the cross. There is no likeness to Jesus without a willingness to bring in faith our rights and our reputation, our self-will, to the cross for God to crucify. I love once again the words of Alexander McLaren, who said, "All spiritual progress, and I might add, all matrimonial progress, will be marked by the bloody footprints of a wounded self-love." You know, self-love has a way of just thriving at times. I mean, we're so self-focused and self-centered and self-absorbed. And we've got to have it our way. And God creates situations in marriage relationships to really show us our true identity, that we might bring that thing to the cross. And in the moment we say yes to the Spirit and yield ourselves to that altar that God has given us, the cross itself, is the minute that there is a bloodbath of self-love. But it works wonders for our marriage, and certainly works wonders for the glory of God. Somebody said, "Holiness begins at home and sanctification at the sink." I was walking up a golf course one day in Arkansas with a dear brother who had come to a certain conference, a certain camp to speak. He was the keynote speaker. His wife did a little speaking to the women during the course of the week, and one afternoon we were able to venture out and go and play around the golf. And I noticed something about Dennis. I guess he was probably in his mid-age at the time, but he and his wife Cindy had just a wonderful, glorious relationship with each other. I mean, I was attracted to that. And so my wife and I had just recently married, and I said, "Dennis, what's made the difference?" I said, "You and Cindy have been married how long?" And I think he said, "Better than 10 years. I said, "You guys have such a wonderful marriage." I said, "What has really been the difference in seeing what you're seeing right now compared to other people that I see?" And he told me, he said, "Brother Don, it hasn't always been that way." He said, "It was only a few years ago that my wife and I, probably if the truth was known, were both aspiring to divorce. But," he says, "God began to break us." And he said, "It is no secret, you know, what God is doing right now in our marriage." He said, "We're just learning each day to die, to yield our flesh to the Lord for Him to crucify. And as we die, we're learning to live for His glory, to minister to one another. It ain't all about us. We do everything we can to minister to one another. But he said the foundation of that is the cross. So understand tonight, as we move on, you will waste your marriage if you do not believe it is ordained by God to conform you to the image of His Son. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, Paul said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And you'll notice that before he gives this very profound declaration there, in the preceding verses, he's talking about the functionality of the husband and the wife and what their roles are, what they should be doing to obey God, to see this marriage come to fruition in bringing glory to God. And it's interesting, he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It was John MacArthur who said that marriage is a sacred reflection of the magnificent and beautiful mystery of union between Christ and His church. "Therefore, you will waste your marriage if you fail to see that it was designed by God to model the union of Christ and His own church." Have you ever thought about it? You look at these wonderful aspects of the roles that God has given us as husbands to fulfill. Namely, in Ephesians 5:23, that we are to protect our wives as Christ protects His church. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. And here's a very, very important one. We're to forsake all others. It is the principle of leaving and cleaving in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now listen to this. By loving my wife sacrificially, teaching her soul-soothing truth, I don't take the Word of God, the water of the Word, and I cast it upon her to scald her with it, to badger her with it, to stand on my soapbox and abuse her with it, but it's soul-soothing truth. To minister that to her, furthermore, to adore her with unceasing affection and lavish her with love and praise, listen, I show forth Christ's love for His church. On the other hand, wives, when you submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and we're not talking about submitting to a tyranny here, to an abusive man, but when you love and honor and reverence and submit to Him, as the Scripture says in all things, Ephesians 5 verse 24, that's what it says. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Listen, by submitting to Him unconditionally, obeying Him joyfully, and yielding to His loving relationship with unwavering devotion, you show to a watching world the church's loyalty to her Lord Jesus Christ. The bride's loyalty to the Lamb. That's beautiful. So we must understand that we'll waste our marriage if we fail to see that it was designed by God to model the union of Christ and His church. Now look with me at the third thing here tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you find we also waste our marriage if you do not recognize that it is intended by God to bear witness to the gospel. You say, "Preacher, this sounds so theological. It sounds so objective, you know. I mean, there's not much feely and romance in what you're saying here." But see, this provides a foundation for all of that other. Understanding the purposes of God in our marriage. Listen to what Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Have you ever thought about it? Your marriage, if you're Christians, should be a testament to the power of God and the power of His gospel. The grace of God makes a husband and wife holy before God, and listen, honorable toward one another. Before a lost world where broken marriages abound, as one brother put it, a Christian marriage makes a profound impact upon an unsaved culture. You think about it, how rare it is to see in public two people, you know, beyond just teenage years, beyond those college years, that I mean really have the mutual submission and respect and love, tangible love for one another. So rare to witness that. And sadly it is in the church. Now here's the question asked. This is a very important question. Let me just bind your conscience for a moment if you would let me in love. Does your marriage make the gospel believable to the world? Does what your family or what the people that live and work around you witness in your marriage, does it make it believable to them? I've had the privilege the last couple of years of going out in the state of Iowa in the middle of these massive cornfields and preach in a trailer where this dear brother, he's almost 80 years of age, whose name is Baylard Zupke. He and his wife, Lorna, are farmers. And he invites me up there to preach evangelistically to the community. And so he's got such favor among the people in the neighborhood that he'll just call them up on the phone and say, "We've got meetings next week. I'd like to invite you to come." And it's amazing. A bunch of people show up. And most of them are lost. They don't know the Lord. And so I go in there and I just preach. You know, I just love those people. And I just preach the gospel to them. And we don't manipulate, we don't buttonhole anybody, but I just leave it to God. And the people are very responsive. You know, it's amazing what God's doing up there. But these people know the integrity of Baylard and Lorna, not only as individuals, but also their marriage. Let me give you an example. Back a number of years ago, Baylard hired a German migrant worker to come and work on his farm for a summer. And this man came and he was up at the crack of dawn and they hit the fields and they would work until lunchtime. And at lunchtime every day, Lorna would fix this big spread, a couple of meats and five or six vegetables and dessert. And they would come in from the barnyard and this German migrant worker would come in first. He would wash up and he would sit at the table and wait for Baylard, and he'd come in just a few minutes. And he said it was almost every day. Now, Valen at the time was probably in his early 70s, and he would come in from the barnyard, go over to the sink, wash his hands, and Lorna's still there at the stove, you know, completing everything for dinner. And then Valen would go over to his wife, Lorna. Here he is, early 70s now, and she's early 70s, and he would come behind her and just hug her. It wasn't a show. He would hug her, and then she'd turn around, and they would smooch passionately. Right there in front of that guy. I mean, that old. And he didn't know how it was going to affect this fellow. He could really care less. But that's the kind of marriage they had. I mean, without guile, without any pretense whatsoever. And it's interesting, wouldn't you know it, that God used that to plant seed in that man's life, and he ultimately became a Christian. Now, here's what he wrote. This is the exact email which a friend of mine, Bob Jennings, who is a pastor in Sedalia, Missouri, passed along to me. The exact words of a German, and he was also a biker, to Valard and Lorna Zupke after becoming a Christian. He says, "I want to congratulate you on your 50th wedding anniversary. I clearly remember an instance when I first met you. I came in and sat down at the table, and then you, Baylard, came in and you hugged and kissed your wife." I say the truth. that I've never had seen that before. A couple being married for that many years still being in love? I observed that same phenomenon then in other Christian families. Now listen to this. And that was one of the strongest encouragements for me to seriously think about becoming a Christian. I figured if I become married, I want to enjoy love all the days of my life and not just a few years or months as I had observed in all the other marriages. Isn't that powerful? The question is tonight, before we move on, does your relatives see Christ in your marriage? And better still, if your children are lost, have they witnessed anything in your marriage that attracts them to Christ? Well, here's the fourth thing. You'll also waste your marriage if you fail to see that your companion's character flaws and physical handicaps, now listen, are God-given ministry opportunities for you to develop a deeper love for him or her. You know, sometimes your mate may act like a real pill. And I mean, the things that they say, their obnoxious behavior, their insensitive conduct, you know, I mean, it's a big turnoff. And it seems like it starts becoming more and more ongoing. Well, how does Christ treat you as his bride? Does he ignore you? Does he show you contempt when you don't fare well in your obedience? No, it seems like he just lovingly puts the pressure on even more to break you, to bring you to your senses. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." By the way, that's not a promise. That may happen where you have a Christian wife that is self-sacrificing and will submit to her husband and love her husband and pray for him, and God will use that to redeem that man, and vice versa. But it doesn't always happen. But it's interesting, just the very presence of a saved man with a lost wife or a saved woman with a lost husband many times carries with it a huge agent that God could use to impact that life. And he goes on to say, "But now, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." I don't know how many of you are familiar with Columbia Bible College, but many years ago there was a man who was at the helm there. His name was Robertson McQuilkin. He was the former president of Columbia. And the school was really thriving. I mean, their attendance was just abounding, and the spirit of the school was tremendous, and they were sending out people in the mission field and ministry. And in the midst of all that, Robertson McQuilkin's wife, they diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And he went to the Lord and he prayed for his wife, and her condition worsened. And she was relieved of all of her ministries. And then he was faced with the decision whether to leave the helm of Columbia Bible College as its president and go home to be with his wife and minister to her, or stay there and commit her to some type of a nursing home or some type of care clinic. And this was such an encouragement to me, such a blessing, as I read this whole testimony that was put out through Christianity Today on the testament of Robertson McQuilkin's love toward his wife who had this problem with Alzheimer's. I want you to listen to just some excerpts of it. "So began years of struggle with the question of what should be sacrificed, ministry or caring for my wife Muriel. Should I put the kingdom of God first, hate my wife, and for the sake of Christ and the kingdom arrange for her to be put in an institution? Trusted lifelong friends, wise and godly, urge me to do so. Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly. Would she? Would anyone love her at all, let alone love her as I do? I'd often seen the empty, listless faces of those lined up in wheelchairs along the corridors of such places, waiting for the fleeting visit of some loved one. In such an environment, Muriel would be tamed only with drugs or bodily restraints. Of that I was confident. People who do not know me well have said, "Well, you always said God first, family second, and ministry third." But I never said that. To put God first means that all other responsibilities He gives are first too. Well, the story goes of how he did leave the helm there at Columbia Bible College, and the lessons as a result that he learned from this whole experience is so precious. He says, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Listen to this. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. He said, I don't have to take care of her, I get to take care of her. So what did he learn? Let me just give you this last little excerpt. It is all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Isn't that wonderful? You know what's so tragic is I was just down in Palatka, Florida, and in that community there was a prominent woman, Sunday school teacher, is my understanding, whose husband had a heart attack, and it had such an extended effect upon his life that it left him bedridden. And she left him because she didn't want to care for him. She went out and she found her another man, and God apparently whipped the daylights out of her because she repented. And she came back home, and now she cares for him. Now, do we understand tonight that God's purpose in marriage oftentimes is this very principle? Once again, let me repeat. You will waste your marriage if you fail to see that your companion's character flaws and physical handicaps are God-given ministry opportunities for you to develop a deeper love for him or her. You know, I just look at this. If you would, look with me in John chapter 13 for just a moment. John chapter 13. How well do you respond to rejection? How well do you respond to somebody that spurns your needs when you really feel like that they are soundly legitimate? In John chapter 13, verse 1, look at this. Our Lord is sitting here. This is what we call the Last Supper. And He's looking in the face of 12 men, one that will betray Him and 11 that will abandon, forsake Him. And the Scripture says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Can I tell you something? You or I could have easily been seated around that table. And our omniscient God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew that we would abandon Him. And yet it says He loved them and loves you and I even unto the end. I think about those disciples on the road to Emmaus, there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and the Scripture said they're cynical and they're full of unbelief and they're questioning His resurrection, and yet Jesus draws feeling near. And you read on, you find for the evening that He goes in with them and He sits down to partake of a meal in their presence. Here He is, still ministering, still drawing near, still loving them in spite of the fact that they are so cynical. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." And yet He still affirms and still loves. And that's the kind of attitude we ought to have toward our mate. There's a fifth thing I'd like for you to see, and that is, you're going to waste your marriage, brethren, if you view yourself as a victim of wrong choice rather than a beneficiary of a glorious providence. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh..." Now watch this, this is so beautiful. "All things after the counsel of His will." That includes marriage. Have you ever had the experience in your marriage relationship of things not going well and you just not getting one thing out of the marriage and it seemed like your partner is not cooperative at all? And the things that they say and they do, it really does rub you very, very deeply. And has this thought ever come to your mind? Maybe I missed God's will. Perhaps I should have married that guy that I used to go with in high school. You know, that fella, you know, that I met in college, I mean, we just seemed to be so compatible in so many areas, and yet I just lost interest in him at the time. Maybe that was the perfect will of God for me. You ever think that way? I mean, this woman that, you know, I'm married to, I'm just not so sure she's God's choice for me. Can I tell you something? Divorce is never an option. Never an option. I know some of you have gone through the tragedy of a divorce, but God can make beauty out of ashes. I'm not here to put you on a fresh guilt trip tonight. God can still use you. But let me tell you something, friend. Don't ever look at marriage that you're the victim of a wrong choice. Understand tonight that you are the beneficiary of a glorious providence. God makes no mistakes. You're married to the person that God has intended you to be married to. A recent online poll conducted by Women's Day magazine and America Online revealed that of the 3,000 married women surveyed, now listen, you're talking about discontentment in marriages, 3,000 married women were surveyed, and one might wonder how many of these were Christians. But of those 3,000 women, they said if given a chance to do things over, more than half were not sure they would marry their husband again. More than a third would definitely not pick the same spouse. More than three quarters of that group said that they fantasize about a man other than their husband. And 39% of those women admitted to constantly flirting. They're not content with God's choice. The thought is, if God works all things together for good to those who love God, He is working all things together for bad to those who don't. That's the foundation right there. Do you love God? Do you want to please God? And do you accept His provision in marriage with thanksgiving? Nancy DeMoss said, "Determined to avoid being allured into the greener grass syndrome, ladies, and refuse to reach for the forbidden fruit." Well, let's move quickly. Let me give you a sixth thing to consider. You will waste your marriage if you think that you can be more effective for Christ living and serving independently of your mate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the little phrase, heirs, I like this word, together for the grace of life. You know, there have been people, sadly, in our country, Bible teachers, who have instructed their listeners, if they're young people, to remain single until they're 30 or 40 or 45 years of age before they marry. I don't like that. I don't think that's biblical. Now, if a person waits that long, perhaps they're consumed in ministry. Perhaps it's not the season for marriage for them. And God leads them to wait that long. That's one thing. But don't tell people to wait many, many years until they're in their 40s to marry. I don't think that's right, because it may be God's will for some young people to marry when they're in their teens. But here's my contention. The Scripture says if one will put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. There is strength. There seems to be greater usefulness in numbers, especially a husband and wife that is totally abandoned to the Lordship of Christ and to the will of God. Don't ever think that you're going to be more effective winging it by yourself in your service for God. And I see so many men, you know, I mean, you remember in church history, friends, sadly, there are men that went out halfway around the world and served without their partner. I have a hard time believing that that was God's will. Our marriage partner can lessen the burdens of life, safeguard us from moral disaster, calm the raging storm of our emotions, give us a God perspective on things, and be a refuge from the attacks of the evil one. I think of John and Polly Newton's marriage. John was a moral shipwreck before he came to Christ. And still he struggled to some measure, even though he was in the kingdom. But he married Polly. And here's what he said of his dear wife. He said, "You have so refined my taste since that nothing short of yourself can thoroughly please me." A physical relationship is not just the physical. It's the emotional. It's the love. It's that intimate, romantic bond that a husband and wife enjoys. I'll tell you where God found me in regard to this. I desperately need my wife. The only good thing about me is the grace of God and my dear wife. That's it. And years ago, man, I was under a cloud. I don't understand, brethren. I mean, you can call it what you want to, a demonic attack, or maybe I was going through some type of physiological problem. I don't know what it was, but I tell you, three straight nights in a row, as the sun would go down in the evening, I went through a horror of great darkness. I mean, to be honest with you, suicidal thoughts, debilitating depression. I mean, it was like a madness and melancholy. And I'd read my Bible and I'd claim the promises of God and I would pray and I would seek the counsel of others. And can I tell you something? The only thing that sustained me and got me through those evenings was the warm embrace of my wife. She just came over. I sat on the couch just limp as a wash rag, and she'd put her arms around me and just love me and hold me and pray for me. That was my only refuge in those days. I don't know. I hadn't had that problem since. Never had another experience like that. But there's no telling, if I had not had her companionship in those days, what I would have done. Number 7. You'll waste your marriage if you fail to understand that answered prayer depends on the honor and reverence you show your companion. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." The idea is Christian knowledge there, biblical knowledge. "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life." Listen, "that your prayers be not hindered." Now, you know, for the longest time, I thought that that was an admonition solely to the husbands. But as you study the original here, there's a flow, and it seems to point to the fact that it's not just the husbands, but also the wife, if she's not doing her duty, not fulfilling her responsibility, as is laid down there in 1 Peter chapter 3. I can hinder the prayers of my wife and I by my own negligence and disobedience, and she could do the same. But with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Peter said that your prayers be not hindered. When is the last time God miraculously answered a prayer of yours? The last time. Listen, you can't even chalk it up to coincidence. You know, somebody said years ago that coincidence is the handiwork of God. There is no such thing as coincidence in the economy of God. But you can't even say, well, it just happened to happen. So-and-so was there, and so-and-so said this, and so-and-so provided this, and I'm thankful that it happened, but it wasn't miraculous. When's the last time God answered a prayer for you that was nothing short of miraculous? And could it be that the reason we don't see that, rarely do we see it, if at all, is because there's something in the relationship that needs to be dealt with? Men, God can't answer the prayers of your wife or you if you're dabbling in something on the internet. Women, God cannot respond to your petitions if you're fantasizing about something that you should not, that certainly does not become holiness. Have you ever thought that unanswered prayer is a result of an existing contempt in your marriage? Perhaps we just go through the motions in our relationship with one another because we have no other recourse. But that's not what God intended marriage to be. You remember there in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, there were those who came to the altar of the Lord with tears, strong weeping, and listen to what the text says. And this have you done again, the Lord says, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? And then He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. You know what they were doing? Divorcing their wives. Yet she is thy companion. She is the wife of thy covenant. You see, this is talking about a divorce issue here. But Peter's talking about something that blocks the matrimonial relationship there. Is there anything in your life that could be hindering the prayers of your wife or vice versa tonight? Anything that needs to be dealt with. A bitterness. An area of worldliness, something that's deceitful and dishonest, perhaps a murmuring or a gossiping tongue. Have you ever thought about it? Let it challenge you, brethren. Have you ever thought about going all the way with God? As a husband and wife, mutually saying, I'm going all the way with God. No stones unturned. And then pray and see what God does. Some of us tonight, maybe we got a child that's wayward, and that may be the very thing that it takes, is to see God come upon the scene and cause their minds to have great thoughts of eternity, is when mom and dad get thoroughly right with God and thoroughly right with one another. The old preacher R.A. Torrey said it like this. If husbands and wives should seek diligently to find the cause of their unanswered prayers, they would often find it in their relations to one another. There is much of sin covered up under the holy name of marriage that is a cause of spiritual deadness and powerlessness in prayer. Any man or woman whose prayers seem to bring no answer should bring their whole married life out before God and ask Him to put His finger upon anything in it that is displeasing in His sight. Hey, you believe this is inspired? Have you ever believed it enough to really put it to task, especially in your marriage? God said He'd do it. I believe He'll do it. I'm seeing Him do it these days in my wife and my marriage. Number 8. You'll waste your marriage if you squander your time in carnal indulgences rather than using it to build a more loving and enduring relationship. Now, you remember the text there at the end of that classic Sermon on the Mount? Jesus summed things up by saying in verses 26 and 27 of Matthew chapter 7, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You know, there are some professing Christian men today that are so consumed with football and sports, and some it's their business and making money, they have no time to cultivate their relationship with their wives. Some women are so obsessed with the cares of this life, decor in their home, making sure every little base is covered, you know, every little soil spot is removed in life or in their possessions. They're so consumed with that they don't devote their time and their energies toward cultivating a deeper relationship in their marriage. Men, I ask you a question tonight. Is sports more important than listening to your wife? Is your hunting trips than her holiness? Moving up the corporate ladder than her emotional welfare and spiritual growth? Ladies, are your children's needs more a priority than affirming your husband by listening to him? Your friend's welfare than his companionship? Or your preoccupation once again with decor and fashion than his admiration? We wonder why we never see God supernaturally work. I believe in signs and wonders, not in regard to sign gifts and prophets and apostles, but I love the pinnacle of all miraculous work in true regeneration. But I'd like to see some signs and wonders in some marriage relationships. But you want to know something? God's called you by His grace, and He wants you to act upon that grace. God has put in your life a wonderful partner. And sadly, most of us will live our life, live all the days of our life, and never know our companion. And we will miss what God intended for our marriage. Number 9. You're also going to waste your marriage when you attempt to live out your role as a husband or wife without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine." The Greek there is, "be not drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." One baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Many fillings. "Lord, control me." And by the way, let me just share this as a side note. A lot of people say, "Well, we need to be emptied before we can be filled." No, friend. We need to be filled so we can be emptied. You see, it begins with, Holy Spirit, You take control. You govern my thoughts. You order my steps. You control me in my life, especially my relationship with my marriage partner. And Spurgeon, they said of him as he mounted his pulpit on Sundays, you could hear in a prayerful whisper, it was a practical thing with him. He would express his dependence upon the Lord, and he would say with every step of the way into his pulpit, I need the Holy Ghost, I need the Holy Ghost, I need the Holy Ghost. And we especially need the Holy Spirit when it comes to fulfilling our roles in our marriage relationship. But can I tell you something? I know this is kind of hard sometimes for Baptists to receive. Being filled with the Holy Ghost is not a charismatic Pentecostal doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. Just like the security of the believer is not a Baptist doctrine, it's a Bible doctrine. We desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I like what Al Martin said. He said, at any time we're consciously dependent or we're unconsciously dependent upon ourselves, then what we do is we forfeit our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And some of us, we try to make it happen. We rely upon our own strength and our own thoughts and our wisdom when we just need to come as a little child. Lord, would You please fill me with the Holy Spirit. Control me that I might fulfill what You have ordained for me to do as a husband or as a wife. You say, well, why is this, Brother Don? Listen to this. By His Spirit, here's the purpose of being filled. The result of being filled is the fruit of the Spirit, brethren. And so I'm filled with the Holy Spirit that I might love, even when my partner is rejecting me. I can still maintain a composure of Christ-likeness to relentlessly love them. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit that I might have joy, that I can still maintain joy as an epistle of holy joy in the face of great adversity that's coming from my marriage partner. I still maintain peace, calm, when my expectations are not met by him or her. There's still a long-suffering spirit. I'm composed in the presence of turbulent emotions when perhaps they are threatening and they are railing on me. I can still look at them and still maintain self-control. There's gentleness. I have a lamb-like disposition before uncontrolled hostility. I still have goodness in my heart. I can reward benevolence for their bitterness toward me. There's faith, a rest in the Lord rather than manipulating my partner. I'm still meek in spite of their criticism and harshness toward me. I do not attempt to get any revenge whatsoever. And then there's temperance. Maintaining a Christ-like composure in the face of, once again, great contention. Is this attainable? I believe it is, to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Number 10. You're going to waste your marriage also, brethren, if you fail to live it for the glory of God. Psalm 34, verses 3 and 4. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Have you noticed that there are many issues in our married lives that the Bible does not clearly, specifically address? Most it does. But many issues that we face in our marriage, the Bible does not give us a chapter and verse 4. So therefore, what should my theme be? What should be the policy in my life, in making decisions, in handling issues in my life? Does it tend to the glory of God? What happens when my needs are not met in the marriage? Lord, I still want to love my mate in spite of the fact that they are not responding to me. Because, Lord, this is my consolation. Your glory. You're pleased. It is obvious what we should do, brethren, when we go to bed angry. The Scripture says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's obvious when we are enticed to compromise our morality for someone else, going outside the marriage and seeking to have our drives and passions satisfied by another. We need to repent, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's obvious the will of God when we're not fulfilling our God-given roles. We need to take a step back and say, Lord, please forgive me for not loving my wife as Christ loved the church, or not submitting to my own husband in all things. But what if it's something, once again, that the Bible does not address clearly and directly? What should be the policy of our marriage? Lord, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, how I'm responding to her, or how I'm treating him, is this going to glorify you? Now ask yourself tonight, are you wasting your marriage? I hope that this will be an encouragement to you, brethren. I'll tell you, this is a pilgrimage for me, and at times a very painful pilgrimage. We've been married now almost 32 years, Cindy and I. And I would have to say, and this is a very conservative estimate, that 95% of our problems and arguments and seasons of conflict are my fault. I was an only child. I'm a perfectionist. And it's created some real havoc at times in our marriage. But you want to know something? Today I'm so glad we didn't divorce. It was only the grace of God that kept us from that. But now, as a result of God working in my life and in her life, the Lord is really making our marriage what I believe He intended to do for us. And He can do the same for you. You say, me? You just don't know who I'm married to. He can do the same for you. He makes no mistakes. You're not the victim of a wrong choice. You're the beneficiary of a glorious providence. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that we've tarried longer tonight than we have the previous evenings. Yet, Lord, I felt constrained to cover these various elements in this message. And I pray, Lord, that You would be gracious to use perhaps one little statement, one word, one thought, Lord. May it germinate into a enhancing of marriage in people's lives here tonight, that, Lord, would bring You a greater measure of glory. Father, please help us not to waste our marriages, to fulfill our roles in the home, and to live our lives, Lord, everything that we do and say and think, live our lives and our marriages under the smile of Almighty God. Lord, we thank You tonight that You're not against us. And Lord, for those that are here that are having great trouble in their marriage, or perhaps, Lord, they've even gone through a divorce, please, I pray, Lord, remind them that a bruised reed will You not break, and a smoking flax will You not quench. You will thoroughly purge your floor. You will gather your wheat into the garner. And in the process, Lord, You can give them joy unspeakable and full of glory. We praise You tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all sin and all guilt and from a horrid past. So, Lord, establish our goings, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and may our aim in life be Your glory in our marriage and in all that we put our hands to do. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.